read an article by a man named John Carlin this week, and his article was about Nelson Mandela and his first day as president of South Africa after 27 years spent in prison for the ways that he fought against apartheid and segregation in South Africa. Mandela was elected the first black president of South Africa. And he arrived early to his office on the first day of his presidency. And he came upon someone else who had gotten there even earlier. And he knocked on the door, and the door opened, and it was a man named John Reinders. And Reinders had been the chief of presidential protocol for the previous two white South African presidents. And Reinders was packing his bags and told Mandela that he was looking for a new job. Reinders apparently assumed that when Mandela came into office, he would surround himself with other black South Africans and reclaim power for his own tribe, his own people. But when Mandela heard that Reinders was planning to leave, he tried to convince him to stay. He said, quote, "You see, we people, we are from the bush, the tribal culture of South Africa. We do not know how to administer a body as complex as the presidency of South Africa. We need the help of experienced people such as yourself. I would ask you, please, to stay at your post." And Carlin goes on to write, "Reinders, as astonished as he was charmed, needed no further explanations. Slowly, shaking his head in wonder, he began to empty his boxes." Reinders, whose eyes filled with tears as he recalled that story sometime later, told me that during the 5 years he had served at Mandela's side, traveling far and wide with him, he had received nothing but courtesy and kindness. Every so often we come across someone in our human race who has a bigger imagination for what we can be. Nelson Mandela, perhaps having pondered it for 27 years, had an imagination for a nation that transcended the seesaw of power, the back and forth of who would have authority over whom, and envisioned and imagined a nation of partnership. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a window into God's imagination for humanity and how we can join God in that, in bringing that imagination into fulfillment, into reality. And Jesus says it is going to happen like this: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus imagines a kingdom community that only love can create. Only love can create. Now, to be sure, and Jesus was aware of this, that phrase, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, seems way more practical to us, just as it did to the Jews that Jesus was speaking to when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. I can love my family, I can love my country, I can love the people who share my beliefs, I can love the people in my circle, but I need another standard for those who are outside my circle. And this wasn't just theoretical for the Jews. I mean, for God's people had always had enemies: the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and in Jesus' day, most notably the Romans. They had enemies. And so they had come to assume that when God said, love your neighbor, that they could decide their neighbor was within whatever circle they drew for themselves, and that those outside that circle, they could hate as their enemy. We're told we have enemies too. Whether those enemies be Muslims or Mexicans, Wall Street or Washington, conservatives or liberals, Donald or Hillary, or for the church, those pesky atheists. And when we stand in the face of enemies, love your neighbor and hate your enemy certainly has an air of wisdom to it. But it also reveals a severe lack of imagination for who we can be. Jesus desires that we would widen our circles, not just maintain the love of those within our circles. And so he says, love your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, we can run into some trouble with language, and that comes to play in the words love and hate. Because in the scriptures, love and hate, while we generally talk about them as kind of an emotions, things that we feel towards someone, in the scriptures, they're usually not talking about an emotion. They're usually talking about how we act towards someone. And so in the scriptures, to love someone means to seek the ultimate good of that person. And to hate someone means simply to disregard, to treat them as if I have no responsibility for their well-being. And so, again, when the Jews would read in Leviticus, love your neighbor, they figured, oh, okay, my neighbor, I can, you know, draw my circle around my house. You know, you have a neighborhood, you know, and that might be the people on your block, that might be the people around the block, it might be the people in the neighborhood that you share a name with, it might be your family. But at least it still leaves a lot of people outside that circle who I am free to just totally disregard and not care about. But Jesus says, love your enemy. To seek the well-being, not just of yourself and your own, but to the very extreme of humanity, your enemy. There is no one we are to not care about. There is no one whose well-being is irrelevant to us as Christians. And the word love that Jesus uses is this New Testament word agape, which means a self-giving, sacrificial love. That Jesus is suggesting that we are to be willing to give of ourselves and to sacrifice ourselves for the well-being of our enemies. And then he says, pray for those who persecute you. Now, Jesus is very specific. He doesn't just say, include your enemies in your prayers. Or I can kind of pray against my enemies. Well, I'm praying, and my enemies are in my prayers, but I'm really praying that, you know, they come to some harm. The word for there is a specific word. It means on behalf of or for the benefit of. So we're called to pray on behalf of, for the benefit of those who would cause us harm. You see why not everyone wanted to follow Jesus. But we have an example of this. So this isn't totally new in Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is writing a letter to the Israelite exiles, people who have been taken from their homes in Jerusalem by the Babylonians and exiled into the various cities of Babylon after their temple had been destroyed and their king had been deposed. And they're trying to figure out, how do I live in the midst of my enemies? And truly the Babylonians were the enemies of the Israelites. And this is what Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Very similar to what Jesus commands in Matthew 5:43-48. And so we see that this isn't just kind of a fluke. This is part of God's heart. We could look to the book of Jonah, and God sending Jonah to the Ninevites another a group of Israel's enemies to preach a message of repentance and salvation to them. We could see it throughout the scriptures, how God wants to widen the circle. And Jesus gives us two reasons for this in Matthew 5. And the first one is in verse 45. He says, "So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." To be children of our Father in heaven is to, in this sense, bear a family resemblance, to learn the family trade, to participate, to partner in the family business. And the family business is this indiscriminate blessing of others. To make the sun rise on the evil and the good, and to send rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous, this in an agricultural economy is to provide the means for life, the necessary environment for well-being and growth. This is what God does, not just for the good, but for the evil as well. Not just for the righteous, but for the unrighteous as well. And so if we want to consider how we should treat our enemies, if we want to be children of our Heavenly Father, if we want to bear a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father, then we need to look at how God treats His enemies. And Paul gives us a picture of this in Romans 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God proves His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, God preemptively loves us before we love Him, before we trust Him, before we put our trust in Him. God loves us first. And so we are called to love our enemies before they love us." Reason number two that Jesus gives is that there's a better reward. There's something more for us in loving our enemies. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors," this corrupt, traitorous group of the tax collectors, "don't even they do the same? Love those who love them? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles," these godless people who never receive the command to love your neighbor, "don't they do the same?" You see, the world's economy works like scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. Heck, even German Nazis loved other German Nazis and took care of them, right? The mafia takes care of its own. The worst, most evil groups we could point to in humanity pretty much take care of their own and themselves and their families and the people who support them and agree with them. But God has something bigger in mind for us and for humanity. And the world's ways of one set of standards for certain people in my circle and another set of standards for others will not do to achieve what God imagines for us. Jesus is imagining not a kingdom with impenetrable walls, but a kingdom community of ever-expanding borders to widen the circle and to welcome people in to the love of Christ. And so then we are called to love and pray. We'll start with prayer. Why do we pray for those who persecute us? Well, Saint Augustine famously had this image of what sin is, of being curved in or bent in on ourselves, not able to be freely opened up. And I think that the more sin and fear have a hold of our hearts, the smaller the circle is of people in whom we can see God's image. The smaller the circle is of people whom we can actually believe that God loves them as much as God loves us. But prayer draws me into the presence of God. And if I'm praying for my enemies and my persecutors, it draws me along with my enemies and persecutors into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, my eyes are open to see the image of God in my enemy as strongly as it's in me, to see that they are beloved by God just as much as I am beloved by God, that they are in need of God's mercy just as much as I am in need of God's mercy. And so prayer gives us a new perspective on who it is we're dealing with when we're talking about our enemies and our persecutors. So we pray for our persecutors, and we also love our enemies. And love can mean a lot of things, but I want to define it, again, in New Testament terms, in gospel terms. I want to suggest that love means crossing over the boundaries that separate us. And here's where I get that definition. In 1 John 4, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sent his only Son to cross over the barrier between heaven and earth so that we might have life. Similarly, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Again, we see God sending, giving, crossing the barrier between heaven and earth to be with us, to love us, to walk among us. And once Jesus was here, that's exactly what he continued to do, to cross over barriers that separated people. He crossed over the barriers between the Israelites and the Samaritans. He crossed over the barriers between the righteous Pharisees and the corrupt tax collectors. He crossed over the barriers between the Israelites and even their Roman oppressors. And that's exactly what got Jesus killed, because he crossed over one too many barriers. One too many barrier. Because people don't like to have their enemies taken away from them. We like to stand above our enemies rather than engage with them. And so our work then, as children of our Heavenly Father, is not just to take care of our own, to love those who love us, to greet those, our brothers and sisters, but to cross the boundaries that separate us from others. For if somehow I was worth God crossing the barrier between heaven and earth to love and welcome into his family, then my enemies are certainly worth crossing whatever barriers are between us to love and welcome them into my life and into God's family as well. All around us, we have people telling us, not in so many words, but love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In politics, we nod our heads and clap for those who agree with us, and then we try to defeat and smear those who don't. In the culture wars, we pat on the back those who share our lifestyle, and we shame those who don't. In the global political realm, we protect our own, and we demonize and dehumanize others. But as Nelson Mandela said, if you want to make peace with your enemy, you have to work with your enemy. Then he becomes your partner. And if the early church could do this by bridging, crossing the barrier between Jew and Gentile to create a new kind of humanity and a community, and if Black South Africans and white South Africans could cross over the boundary barriers between them, we can do it too. Because we won't create a better world by destroying our enemies, but only by engaging with our enemies. So how can we do this practically? Well, we are in a charged political climate right now, where it is acceptable, if you disagree with someone, to mock them, to shame them, to misrepresent their views, to give the worst of their ideas and theories and logic. Instead of doing that, we can listen to people we disagree with to try to understand what values are they holding on to? What are they afraid of? What kind of community and society are they imagining? And we can converse with people who disagree with us instead of holding them at arm's length. When we vote, we get to vote on Tuesday, in Ohio at least, we can vote in a way that asks not just how does this affect me, but how does this affect others in my community? How does this affect people who look different than me? How does this affect people who are in a different economic situation than me? How does this affect people who are on another side of some barrier? And vote for them as passionately as we might vote for ourselves. How else can we cross these barriers? Well, some of you got to go to the English class a few weeks ago. That was for mainly Syrian and Iraqi refugees, and we took some cookies and said, welcome, we're glad you're here, and got to hear some of their stories. There's another event coming up with a ministry called Water for Ishmael on April 15th. There's this international dinner and bazaar. It's kind of a potluck thing, and proceeds go to help these refugees reestablish themselves. That might be an opportunity for some of us to cross over some barriers, to hear stories, to seek the welfare of someone who is different and has different experiences than us. But all in all, the key is to listen to stories and to engage with people who might challenge our worldview, who might challenge our perspective, who might make us think in a circle wider than we're used to thinking, so that we can join God in imagining a better humanity, a better world, even a better church. Brothers and sisters, I officiate in a lot of funerals, and a few times a year I'll get a call from Jason Hanning Funeral Home, and they'll say, hey, I got someone here, a family here, they don't have a church, but they're just looking for a pastor to do a memorial service for them. And if everything works out, I'll say, okay, great, let's do it. But I always want to meet with the family beforehand and just try and get to know the person. And time and time again, I'll hear families that say, you know, tell me about your dad or your mom or your aunt or uncle. And I'll say, well, he loved his family. He really loved his family. Took care of his family. His family was everything to him. And I appreciate that, and that's great. But at my funeral, I want people to say, that man loved his family, but he was always looking to widen the circle of his family. He wanted to cross the barriers to make even his enemies his friends and his brothers and sisters. And that is my hope and prayer for you, too. That people would say that about you and how you lived your life. Because as long as we are content to build and maintain barriers instead of cross over them, how will people ever come to know the God who turns his enemies into his daughters and sons? Let's pray. God, sometimes we are keenly aware of how your love so far transcends ours. That in some ways it seems like you set an impossible standard for what love is. But God, I pray that you would give us a hope that step by step, our love can grow. That our love can be stronger, that our love can be more like yours. And I pray that you would help us to see the ways that we can take one step at a time, crossing one barrier at a time, to become more like our Father. We pray it all through Jesus Christ, your Son and our brother. Amen.